Let's turn to Mark chapter 2, verse 23. I believe that's where we stopped last time. Mark 2, 23. All right, now, Father, once again, we're glad to be back here. We know that, Father, you do with all things well. We know that should we stay our hearts upon Thee, that our thoughts shall be established. Father, we pray this morning that you'd help us to delight ourselves in the Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ and the book that He gave us. Father, I pray you'd give us light in things that are very difficult to understand. Father, help us to embrace fully the things that are simple to understand. And Father, we'll praise you for the Holy Spirit that guides and leads to all truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verse 23, Mark chapter 2, verse 23. It came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. So, all right, you know that they're in trouble now. One of the perpetual things that was the complaint against the Lord Jesus Christ was he was always doing things on the Sabbath day that he wasn't supposed to do. Verse 24, and the Pharisees said unto him, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? All right, verse 25. He said unto them, have ye never read what David did when he had need and wasn't hungered? He and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests, and gave also to them that were with him. He said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. All right, well, that's a great lesson. Notice a couple things. First of all, in verse 25, have you never read what David did? Now, right away, notice that the Lord, we're going to see a couple times this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ never shunned to bring up a controversial subject. And you see what he did there. He compared himself with David. Now, we know he was the greater David. You and I, you know, we know that he was, David was only a type of Christ, and Christ, of course, was the real thing, but boy, of those Jews, you know, David was about as good as it got. And so for somebody to step up and say, well, David did it, so I can too. Oh, boy. You know, you can tell it's going to hit the fan here pretty quick. Verse 25, he said unto them, have you never read what David did when he had need and wasn't hungered, he and they that were with him? Notice another situation here with this Sabbath thing. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Like I said, this Sabbath thing was a perpetual thorn in their sides. And I guess that's the way you tell when somebody is a Pharisee, is that, you know, they are going to take one rule, and don't get me wrong, I mean, that Sabbath was holy. A guy that picked up sticks on the Sabbath day got stoned at the Lord's hand. In fact, the Lord told him, they put him in jail for a little while and said, hey, what are we going to do with this guy? And the Lord said, hey, you have the children of Israel take stones and stone him. So breaking the Sabbath was a serious thing. But it does go to show that the Lord had a reason for all those rules and regulations of the Old Testament. There was the spirit of the law, and then there was the letter of the law. And of course, these Pharisees had taken the letter of the law and forgotten the spirit of the law. And the spirit of the law was there's supposed to be a seventh day. The reason that this is something special for the Jews is because the Lord created the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested, and so that was supposed to be a perpetual thing throughout their generations. And somebody that flippantly, you know, blows the Sabbath off and goes to work instead and that kind of thing, in those days, it was a big deal. But to walk through a field of corn, and you see, the rule was don't work on the Sabbath day. But what the Pharisees do is take the rule, then they start expanding on the rule. And before you know it, you know, you can't walk beyond so far on the Sabbath day. You can't pluck corn on the Sabbath day, and you can't wash dishes on the Sabbath day. And, you know, if you walk so far, you've broken the Sabbath, and you're worthy of death and all those sort of things. Well, that's man's doings. The spirit of the letter was, look, dummy, this is supposed to be a day of rest, so rest. I mean, and later on, he goes ahead and shows, well, you know, if you walk upon your brother's sheep or oxen or whatever, stuck in a mud wallow, well, and it's the Sabbath day, well, don't walk past the thing. Help the thing out, you know. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12. We just, and don't get me wrong, we, you know, not advocating any sort of standardized liberalism or anything, but when you set rules,
just have to be careful about them because they can get out of hand. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 5. Now, this is in the same context of this corn-eating thing on the Sabbath day, but Jesus adds something in Matthew. Or have you not read verse 5 in the law, how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. Now, he did another no-no there. Not only has he, and in Matthew he does it all at the same time, not only does he compare himself with David can do it, so can I. He also says, and the priests can do it, so can I. So what he establishes before those Jews, you know, whether they caught it or not, is, I'm better than David, and I'm better than the priest. And sure enough, he was David fulfilled, and he was the great high priest of our profession, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now one more thing on the Sabbath, just so that we're clear. Look back to Exodus. Back to Exodus chapter 31, and I think it's verse 13. Exodus 31. And this is a very simple example of having to rightly divide the word of truth. For instance, us New Testament Christians do not keep the law, and nor should we, quite like they did in the Old Testament. And here in this passage, you see that the Sabbath stuff, once in a while, I think it was Vlad the other day, I think he was looking for a church for somebody somewhere. He said, have you ever heard of a Seventh-day Baptist? I said, not really. He said, what do you think they believe? I said, I think that they believe that you have to worship on Saturday, like an Old Testament Jew. Now, I imagine that's what it is. See, the Sabbath in the Old Testament, the weekly Sabbath, was on Saturday. It was the seventh day of the week. Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, all the apostles, all the disciples started meeting, preaching, taking up offerings on the first day of the week because that was the day that the Lord rose. That's why we worship on Sunday. And but you need to know that there's a difference. Look at Exodus chapter 31, verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, now who's he speaking to? Israel. Verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. Okay, now, brethren, if you are still living under the Old Testament law, and if you don't think there's a difference between what we're doing today and what the Lord's doing today and what he was doing back in 1400 B.C., you better go back to a Sabbath day worship and a Sabbath day rest. And I mean Saturday. I don't mean Sunday. I mean Saturday. Verse 13, that you may know that I am the Lord that does sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. Well, Paulo and Jim Duggan worked about 10 hours yesterday on the sign out here. What should we do? I have new convictions this morning. Well, see, you see what I'm saying? Look at another passage here. Look at Ezekiel chapter 20. And just to show you that this is a particular thing, in particular, between the Lord God and the Jewish people. Exodus 20, and I believe verse 12. Ezekiel 20, verse 12. And notice who he's talking to carefully in context here. Verse 3, Son of Man, speak unto the elders of Israel. Okay, so this again is definitive prophecy toward Israel. Verse 12, moreover also, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctify them. Look at verse 20. And hallow my Sabbaths that they shall be a sign between me and you that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Okay, that sign was something established between the Jews. It was something like circumcision. You do this to remind yourself and to sanctify me as the Lord your God. If your boys aren't circumcised, I'm going to cut them off from their people. If you don't keep this Sabbath, I'm going to cut you off from my people. Okay? Well, that's not the rules we're under here. Right? Amen. All right. Back to Mark chapter 2. And verse 25. He said unto them, have you never read what David did when he had need and was hungered? He and all they that were with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him. He said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. And that's the spirit of the law there. The spirit is, look, dummies, you're serving this Sabbath as if it was an idol, as if it was God. And you've made up all sorts of other rules, and you've ordained or ornamented the simplicity of the rule to such an extent that it can hardly be recognized from the thing that I set up in the Old Testament. You're missing it. You're worshiping the Sabbath now. Well, man wasn't made for the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man. Verse 28, therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. He says, I can do what I want to on the Sabbath. So, again, the point is, you got to understand the conception of Christ is the perpetual, meek, lowly, and always yielding one. One that would never offend anybody. One that would never bring up a contentious point. This is not true. Over and over and over again, the Lord Jesus Christ goes, like that. Chapter 3, verse 1. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day that they might accuse him. Okay, here we are again, the Sabbath day again. Once again, the thing we talked about last week in chapter 2, verse 2, in chapter 2, what we talked about last week, but it's found again in chapter 3, verse 2, they watched him. Okay, they laid in wait for him. They waited for him to get crossed up so that they could use something against him. And how would you like to live your life like that? And to some degree you do, but never to the extent that Jesus Christ did. I mean, he was perpetually surrounded by somebody that was waiting for him to slip up. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day. They'd already made up their mind, see. If he healed him on the Sabbath day, he's dead meat. We're going to get him. The trap was laid. Whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day and that they might accuse him. I looked up kind of carefully in the way you see accuse him there, those two words put together. Those two words are used of the Lord Jesus Christ five times. Five times the number of death. Verse 3. He saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. Now, let's pick up again something supplementary in another passage. Luke chapter 6 and verse 8. Luke 6, 8 to get just a little more detail. And that's what the Gospels do. You find sometimes detail in one that you don't find in the other. And that's the reason they were designed that way. Luke chapter 6, verse 8. And notice they have said that they might, they're going to watch him, keep an eye on him. Why? Well, that they might accuse him. Verse 8, though. Luke 6, 8. But he knew their thoughts. And it doesn't tell you that in Mark. But he's sitting there reading their thoughts. Now, again, you have a God that not only knows what you do and don't do, but he reads your thoughts. That's an awesome thing, man. It's a wonder he doesn't squash us all. Right?
Yep.
Back to verse 3. He saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. Now, once again, you notice this thing. He walks into this situation. He knows what they're thinking. He could have backed the thing off and said, I mean, what would have been the diplomatic thing to do? You know, sir, let me get your name and address. Never mind, I know where you live. I'll be by on Sunday, the day after the Sabbath. I'll be by tomorrow, and we'll work this thing out. No, sir. He said, stand up. I'm going to take care of this right here, right now. So again, now, it's not suggesting that we fight just to fight. Confrontation just for confrontation. Being a cantankerous horse's behind just for the sake of being one. And some of our personalities lean that way, so you have to mortify that. Some of you are smiling, you know what I'm saying. But you'll notice that the Lord Jesus Christ never ran from a confrontation on the grounds of principle and precept. He said, okay, you want to draw the line in the sand here? Let's go. Okay? That's a different Christ than is presented by the new evangelicals than by the charismatics. Verse 3. Chapter 3 of Mark, verse 3, and he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil. Now, we talked about that for a little while, how the idea is these folks have made basically an idol out of the Sabbath rather than allowing the Sabbath to dictate to them some things that they should and to dictate some boundaries for activity and all that. Verse 4, he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Now, he expands on that again back in Matthew 12. Let me make sure and go back there and we'll cover that. Matthew chapter 12, verse 11. Matthew 12, 11. And again, in the context of the very same narrative, the very same incident, verse 11, he saith unto them, Matthew 12, 11, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? Well, of course he will, and justifiably so. How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Okay. All right, back to the passage in Mark 3. He saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? And that's not a rhetorical question. He didn't say that just for the sake of the sermon he was preaching. You know, sometimes you if you're speaking, you ask a rhetorical question. It wasn't a rhetorical question. He says, is it lawful to do right on the Sabbath day or not? And everybody sat just like y'all just did. Nobody said nothing. All right? He was expecting an answer. He wanted somebody to say, well, yeah, it's right to do good on the Sabbath day. All right then. But they didn't do that. They didn't do it because they were all sitting around waiting for him to trip himself up. Now, why would they sit quietly? I'll tell you another example of that. Look all the way back to 1 Kings chapter 18. Love this passage with the showdown on Mount Carmel with Elijah. And 1 Kings chapter 18. First Kings 18, verse 21. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? The Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. They pled the fifth. You know, they're going to sit there and they're going to wait to see how this turns out. Okay, back to Mark chapter 3. Now, why do they do that? Well, first of all, you had a bunch of men sitting there that were dishonest. And if you're dishonest, you can't answer an honest question. If they had answered the question honestly, well, yeah, of course, it's fine to do good on the Sabbath day. Well, then there's no issue. And then Jesus Christ gets off scot-free, and you have nothing against him. But see, that's not your agenda. Your agenda is to find something wrong with Christ. And you run into that all the time talking to folks about the Lord Jesus Christ. They have an agenda. They have an agenda they don't want to believe because they believe certain things wrong. They don't want to be reproved for their sin. And so when you ask a simple question, there's no simple answer. Why else? The fear of man. There were probably some guys there that in their mind says, well, of course it's right to do good on the Sabbath day. But they had their peers there. They had their superiors in intellect and all that there. And there were some lower-level Pharisees sitting there and some upper-level Pharisees, and the lower-level Pharisees would have, had they been left alone, said, yes, it's right to do good on the Sabbath day. But with the other fellows there, they didn't say nothing. There are folks that go to hell because they can't make a decision independent from someone else. The last thing I found is just plain old stubbornness and pride. They sit there, they have made up their minds that this is the case. And they're going to kill this guy if it's the last thing they do. Back to Mark chapter 3, verse 4, the end of the verse. But they held their peace. And when he, the Lord Jesus Christ, had looked round about on them with anger. Now there's a new one for some folks. I mean, not only, now first of all, you all know the Lord Jesus Christ in John 2 was angry enough to scourge the buyers and sellers and the money changers out of the temple, run them out with cords. He was throwing tables and chickens and kicking pigs and, was mad. Well, that happened. You know that in Matthew 23, woe unto you scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. That got pretty vitriolic in there. He's angry. But now here, His anger comes just from folks sitting, looking at him like a tree full of owls, scowling. You know, couldn't answer a question. All right, it says there, when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Now, that thing there says that the Lord gets angry when he gets grieved. How about that? All right. Now, again, this kind of sheds light on that passage in all the new versions. In Matthew chapter 5, turn to Matthew 5, verse 22, just a second. Matthew 5, 22. Now, there are scores of places like this, but if you have or know somebody that has a new version aside from the King James Bible, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, you find where the Lord Jesus Christ was a sinful man. And since he sinned, he was not able to be the Savior that he claimed to be. That means that the resurrection must have been a gigantic flop. It must have been a gigantic circus, a smoke and mirror show. Because in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council." All right. Was the Lord Jesus Christ ever angry? Yes. Was he angry without a cause? No. The new versions, all without fail, have removed "without a cause" from that verse. The New American Standard, the NIV, so that it says, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment." You're a sinner if you're angry, with or without cause. All right, back to Mark chapter 3, verse 5. "But when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts." Now, again, consider something there. We spent, must have been almost 2 years ago, whatever, several weeks on Calvinism. Calvinism versus the Bible and those sort of things. Now, a lot of the Calvinists will say, well, as with Pharaoh, God hardened his heart. And therefore, the doctrine comes forth that the people that are hardened, that won't believe, are hardened because God made them that way and they can't help it. And people that believe and have faith and are quickened are that way because God grants them that and they have no choice. Well, tell me how this works. Jesus Christ looks on somebody and he's grieved for the hardness of their heart. Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ was responsible for hardening their hearts, what right has he to be grieved that they're hardened? You know what I'm saying? It's kind of like, you know, if you treated your kids that way, they'd take your kids away and put you in jail, wouldn't they? I mean, Daniel, let me put 200 pounds on my weight bar. Now, pick it up. What's the matter with you? Why can't you pick it up? Well, dummy. What an unrighteous father. Okay, if the Calvinism's true, then the Lord God hardens somebody and then is mad at him for being hard. This is not righteous. There's something wrong. Back to verse 6. "When he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said, saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other." Now, there's an interesting thing about the man there that I see in verse 5. That guy has sat there and watched this this thing. I mean, anybody sitting in the room knows that there's some electricity flying back and forth between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Pharisees, right? And this guy has sat here through this whole, you know, he is the object of this thing. He is the axle around this thing's turning, and the Pharisees are mad at this guy. And this guy is angry and grieved and mad at them. And they're having this theological debate about the Sabbath day and all this kind of thing. And this guy decides something. And in this case, it's a noble thing. He decides to take the selfish course. Now, he's a Jew, most likely. Doesn't say that, I guess. But he's a Jew, right? Most likely. And he knows the law. And he, to some degree or another, is subject to these Pharisees. So he knows that when he does what this man says, that he is automatically on somebody's blacklist, the Pharisees, the rulers collectively of the people, lawfully, those sort of things. I mean, Jesus Christ said in one place that where the Pharisees do what Moses says, you follow them because they sit in Moses' seat. So in a lot of ways, I mean, they're over the Jews. Well, this guy decides to blazes with it. I'm going to be healed. Chose a selfish course. Now, you know something? Folks all across this world choose a selfish course every day in things that are unrighteous. If it's a choice of a job or money or pleasure or leisure or any or sin, any two dozen things that you could name, there are folks all around this community here that every day make a selfish choice when they know good and well they ought to make another choice. And yet, when the day comes that it's time for them to get saved, and they have a preacher that shows up on their doorstep or somewhere, and he says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You need to be saved. Today is the day of salvation. You need to be born again today. You know what they say? Well, what about the heathen that never heard? All of a sudden, they're not selfish anymore. They're concerned about everybody else. Now, isn't that a ironic thing? You choose self in anything sinful. But when it comes to doing the right thing, you'll use somebody else to do the wrong thing. I'll tell you when it's right. It is right to make a selfish choice when it comes to escaping hell. Okay? When it comes to getting out of hell and staying out of hell, choose a selfish choice first every time. Okay? When it comes to choosing the Lord, make the selfish choice, because nobody can make it for you. I mean, you can't say, well, you know, I'm going to wait till Uncle Bert gets saved and then I will, because I'm so concerned about him. No, you go first. Back to chapter 3, verse 5. Stretch forth thine hand, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And again, you have no blanks fired with the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't have to go back a second time and work on him. Paul?
Pastor, in this scene where the Lord Jesus Christ is looking on him with anger, do you think there was eye-to-eye contact back from them to him?
Oh.
Because if there was, they would actually be in the midst of the anger of God.
Yeah.
Were they looking down at the ground?
I don't know. There was some electricity flying, though. True. And they know their intentions. Yeah, it's kind of hard to look somebody in the face, but you don't know how much gall they had. You don't know.
Except for the anger of God.
Yeah. Verse 6. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. I mean, there was no hesitation. Straightway, you know, in spite of, I mean, it's kind of like the thing I forget when we talked about this last, a couple weeks ago, I guess. In the garden, whom seek ye? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. Whoom. Everybody fall, rolls, takes three rolls backward. They all, get up, have to shuffle the dust out. And Judas still comes right forward. Kiss him on the cheek and it's carry him off. It just shows you that once men get their minds made up, that men are, what are those little things that the lemmings or whatever that go run off the cliff? Brethren, men are like that. Men are like that. Verse 6, and the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians. Now, the Pharisees are the religious conservatives of the day. The Herodians are a political group, probably none of the Bible dictionaries, they don't know, they all guess. But anybody can tell there that somebody is interested in Herod, whether it be a political party that's trying to get him king or, his advancement or whatever. You got a political party being married here to a religious group. And what that shows you is that anybody can get together and be friends when it comes to destroying Christ. Let me show you something. Look at Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, verse 12. It is amazing the fellowship you find amongst people, the types of people when it comes to hating the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter... Luke chapter 23 and verse 12. Of course, this is all around the mockery and the scourging of Christ. And the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity one between themselves. They were political adversaries. They were always butting heads. But today, when it comes to the day to agree to put Christ to death, brother, you know, we're buddies today. Back to verse 6. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. And that happens over and over. It happened in the case of after he raised Lazarus from the dead. It happened several other places where these unspeakable miracles, and they leave that scene to go get their heads together in a conspiracy to kill him. Back to verse 7. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea. Now, Idumea is down in Edom. They're up in Capernaum, up near the Sea of Galilee. Well, Idumea is all the way down on the bottom, you know, the south end of the Dead Sea. So you got folks coming for a long way just to sit down and see the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8. And from Jerusalem and from Idumea and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. And that's quite a scene. You know, you have somebody that's so wanted and so popular that he needs a place to go get in a ship to get away from shore because he's just being jostled by people. Verse 10. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. Now, the reason they wanted to touch him is this, Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and verse 19. Luke 6:19. They wanted to touch him for this reason. And I guess the depraved type of that is still carried out today with everybody, you know, wanting to get Frank Sinatra's sweatshirt or somebody, some rock star's handkerchiefs, or somebody's, you know, the lock of some rock band's hair, you know, that kind of thing. Well, notice the difference. Verse 19 of Luke 6. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed him all. You would literally walk up and touch Christ and be healed. And it shows you the power in Christ that healed. The Bible says that the reason Christ was resurrected was because of the spirit of holiness, the utter, complete righteousness in him. There was no sin, so there was no death that could keep him. He arose because he was right and good, virtuous. And at the same time, literally to walk up and touch him was to have virtue flow through you. And if there was a disease in there, it got run out. That's really something. Look at Luke 8 along this line. You probably would have thought of this, but Luke 8, verse 43. And a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, and neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood was stanched. Now, that's without him saying anything. That's without him speaking any words, touching her, you know, having power, but withholding it until he goes, you know, like that. Not like that. Verse 45, and Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied, Peter said, "They that were with him said, Peter and they that were with him said, Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" Peter thinks it's a ridiculous question. He said, "Come on, Lord, give us a break." verse 46, and Jesus said, somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me. So for somebody to walk up and touch him is to have virtue flow through, and whatever's wrong is righted. Now, that's holiness. Man, I'm telling you what, that is really something, and it shows you that the real healing power, and we're not charismatics, it's a good thing, because the real healing power is in that kind of virtue, that kind of holiness. And for these little money-hungry baboons that get on TV and beg for money, and they're going to sweat on this handkerchief and then send it to you for $30, you know, and to compare that with the simplistic holiness of Jesus Christ, where somebody will walk up beside him and do his garment like this and get it. There's a difference. There's a real difference. Back to Mark chapter 3. Mark 3, verse 9, he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. So that's what they're seeking, that. And so it happened often enough. And, you know, we only have a few incidences of it in the Bible, but that's happening often enough that it's spreading throughout, you know, a 200 square mile botch of land from Tyre and Zidon all the way across Jordan, from the top of the Sea of Galilee down the bottom of the Dead Sea, and people are coming from everywhere because they know if they can get their hands laid on his garment, they'll be healed. So, you know, again, when John said, you know, if everything had been written about Christ that was done, there wouldn't be enough libraries to contain the books that'd be written. So, that's the thing. Verse 11, and unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, thou art the Son of God. Now, he always stopped that. Paul always stopped it, and the Lord always stopped it several occasions. Whenever a foul spirit, an evil spirit, popped up and says, ah, you're the Son of God, they shut him up. He shut him up immediately. He didn't need any praise from devils, evidently. But verse 12, and he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. Now, there's another reason for that, and it's shown best in John 6. Sometimes you'll find where the Lord allows them to go publish it. But through the early part of his ministry, for the most part, he was always trying to keep folks to keep quiet about it, and there's a reason why. And it's probably best explained by this, John 6, verse 15. And again, this was after the feeding of the 5,000, and so that's a big published event. You can imagine how quickly that would spread. 5,000 people that got to see the Lord Jesus Christ break bread and so on. And so 5,000 people go back to their families and their friends and say, guess what I did on Sunday? You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's going to spread fast. Verse 15, and when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Anytime he got wind that the rising was hot enough where they were going to start demanding that he be king, and Jesus Christ never came to overthrow a government the first time. He never came to revolutionize society. He came to die for sins. And so when he started getting wind of somebody that was going to start raising his hand, hey, let's make him king. Boy, this is it. Let's make him king. He always backed it off. Now, look at Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42, verse 1. And I had somebody, one time we were street preaching, I had some guy pull this verse on me to show that we weren't supposed to street preach. But this is the reason why. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Any question about who that might be? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. All right, well, I mean, just looking at it without, you know, anything else before us, it looks like that, you know, if we're supposed to be like, it looks like he didn't street preach. But the thing is, we know he did. We know several times he lifted up his voice. We know several times that he lifted up his voice in the streets. Now, the idea here in this passage is that Jesus Christ, first time around, does not come to overthrow the government. He comes to uphold right. He's not in the streets raising up his voice as a revolutionary. He's in the streets preaching righteousness. Now, the next time, he doesn't have to start a revolution. He just comes, kicks all the kings off the thrones, and takes over. Okay, there's no revolution to it. It's a complete renovation, actually. But anyway, Mark chapter 3, verse 13. But that's the reason why sometimes, you know, you catch him saying, now, you know, don't go tell anybody. Of course, they went and told everybody anyway. And other times, it seems like, well, you know, yeah, go ahead and tell, go tell your friends. Bryce? Yeah.
Amen. It's kind of interesting. No man would ever admit that. The devils at least showed some honesty here. I mean, they admitted it. The rest of them knew it, but they wouldn't admit it.
Amen.
Man is even more unrighteous in that case. I mean,
a devil is more honest than a man. Amen.
They admitted it.
Amen. That's right.
You got it. There's something there.
Amen. That's right. Sure. Amen. Flat. Yeah.
Himself as
yeah. Well, how was that? How did he? How was he going to bring that to pass if they had accepted him? You know, was he going to march up the steps of the? You know, that's the point. Really, is that whatever else is true as things, you know, shaped out. I mean, there were a lot of contingencies, and one contingency was that. If the Jews had accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, John the Baptist was Elias, if they had accepted him. But it turns out, you know, with the contingencies the way they worked, he wasn't. And so as it turns out, whatever else is the case, things are cleanly divided between, you know, the first coming to establish a righteous moral kingdom and a second coming where he comes back and, you know, whoops up on people. Exactly how things would have played out had everything worked under ideal circumstances. I guess I don't know completely.
Well, there's two different kingdoms.
Yes.
I forget which, but it depends on which one he was offering. If he was offering the kingdom of God, that's a spiritual, moral, righteous kingdom. If he was offering them the kingdom of heaven, that's a political, earthly, visible kingdom, according to the way I understand it.
Yeah.
And
right.
Yeah,
that's right. Well, tell you what, give me a rain check and let me think this through before I open my mouth and say something I ought not. Yes, sir.
It would have been the same the way it is now up to Acts chapter 7.
Okay.
Jesus Christ prophesied that he had to die.
He had to die, that's right.
And the Gentiles didn't get on it until Acts chapter 7.
That's right. All right. I'll still think about it. Sometimes thinking on your feet doesn't make for good theology. Mark chapter 3, verse 13. And he goeth up into a mountain and called unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12, that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. Now, so right here, well, we'll hit that in a little while. Verse 16. Now, you're going to have the 12 apostles named here. It'd be worthwhile to memorize these guys. There's only two of them that are in conflict in the list, and the bottom line is there's at least two of them that have a different name. The first part of this list, there's no conflict at all. Simon, he's surnamed Peter. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. I don't know why. Verse 18, and Andrew and Philip, Andrew, by the way, was Peter's brother. We learned that from another passage. Verse 18, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, Now, all the way to there, all the lists are uniform. Everybody matches perfectly. Until you get to verse 18, and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanite. Now, Judas Iscariot, so there's 10 disciples that are always the same in the list. There are two disciples in question. Look to Luke chapter 6, verse 14, and you'll find the two guys that have a different name in another list. They're not different guys. They're just guys with another name. You know people of different names. Here are guys named Thaddeus. Look at, what did I say, Luke 6? Where's Luke? Where is it? Here it is. Luke 6, verse 14. Simon, Andrew his brother, there's his brother. James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, 15. Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus. Simon called Zelotes and Judas. Now the two guys that are different are in verse 15. James, the son of Alphaeus. Simon called Zelotes is one. Now anybody can see there that the Simon called Zelotes is probably Simon the Canaanite. Right? One, it's giving you his another alternate name, and the other is telling you that he's from Canaan. Okay, the other guy in question is Judas in Luke 6:16, the brother of James. Now, everybody else in the list matches except for Thaddeus and Judas, the brother of James. Luke, in both Acts and in Luke, calls Thaddeus Judas, the brother of James. So everything else is clear, and those two guys just have different names that they're known by. I mean, you know guys that go by a different name. When I went to see Tony one time at the hospital, and I said, you know, is Tony Kendrick here? No. Oh, Anthony Kendrick. No. We have an Arthur. Oh, I never would have guessed that. You know guys by, you know, the Williams or Bills and Billies and Willies and everything else. So, you know, people in the Bible were named different names too. Back to Mark chapter 3, verse 19, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went into an house, and the multitude cometh together so that they could not so much as eat bread. Now, one more passage here before we break this morning. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Verse 5, and again, this is the same chapter in Matthew, same incident where he names his disciples. And there's an addition here, and it goes to show you and point out carefully to you just again that the Lord is doing something different in Matthew chapter 10 and Mark chapter 3 than he's doing right now. If you think that God has always dealt with man in the exact same fashion today as he did then, you are dreadfully wrong. Look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 2, 3, 4. They're your disciples. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, as ye go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven's at hand. They weren't even allowed to witness to a Gentile. They weren't allowed to go into a Gentile city to preach. This was exclusively Jewish right now. So it's different. It's different. And that explains further why, like mad, these guys are going out. He's given these guys power to heal. And, you know, all the miracles, everything is because the Jews seek after a sign. Okay? It's a Jewish ministry, so these guys go out. They're working miracles like crazy. But they're not going to the Gentiles doing it because the Gentiles are dealt with on a different basis. So once again, it just points out that a Gentile nation of Christians has no business emphasizing and faking the signs, wonders, and miracles. And that's what's happening in America today. Anything else? Can I answer this question? Go ahead, Bryce.
Who was Simon the King?
Who was he? Simon Zelotes.
No.
He was from Canaan.
From Canaan. So what does that imply?
Well, if he's a Canaanite, I mean, if he was depending, the original Canaanites were, it's a really a blessing because they were, the heathen heretics of the land. I mean, they were the scuzzballs of the earth. They were committing bestiality and all those nasty things. And it's really rather cool that the Lord Jesus Christ chose a Canaanite as far as his lineage is concerned. I mean, he was from Canaan. And, you know, back early, after Noah's time, a lot of the Canaanites were black. I don't even know if they all, racially were by this time, because that was that, Ham went to Africa, and Shem went to Asia, and Japheth went to Europe, and you got Canaan right in the middle of that triangle, and there's this all this intermixture of stuff, so I don't know. Yeah. I don't know. I don't know if it refers to his lineage or just to where he's from, as opposed to another, as opposed to Simon Peter. I mean, here, well, this Simon lives in Canaan. He's from Canaan, as opposed to Simon, Peter. So I don't know if it refers to his lineage or his location.
If he told the disciples to not to speak to the Gentiles, would he still have a Gentile?
Don't know. Jesus Christ had Gentile blood in him. Rahab the harlot, and probably Bathsheba.
I'm not at least convinced that any of those Jews didn't have some Gentile.
Yeah, well, by that time. By that time.
Yeah. It works.
Anything else? Yeah. Yeah, he could have. He sure could have. Amen, that's right.
And they were unholy in their thoughts and their intentions.
And they wouldn't do something holy like help somebody have a mud puddle. All right. Okay, let's take a break.